I made a promise to a young person somewhere in the room that I would keep it short this evening. In part for their benefit, in part for mine, remembering that I'm still operating on California time. So our start this morning was very early. If you could turn to Psalm 43 with me, and as you turn there, I just want to express my gratitude to Kerry for the invitation this weekend. You know, the Q&A there was a little bit surreal for me in that it's true we, each of us had time at Grace Church, but I didn't overlap with either of those men and only met Kerry in person for the first time this morning, had met Rick very briefly a number of years ago. But I said, and I shared at lunch with them, I feel like I know them. And the reason being is because there are people who they invested in at Grace Church who are some of our dearest friends. And as we've spent countless hours with these people, they bear witness to the grace of God in their life through both Rick and Kerry. And in that sense, I have just looked up to these men for years from a distance, both in terms of their preaching, their pastoring, and especially their faithfulness, their steadfast commitment to the gospel and the people of God. And I'm so thankful for their ministries. So it's a blessing to be here this weekend, and I'm thankful for the invitation to minister alongside both Rick and Kerry. It's great to be with you and to open God's word again. Psalm 43 is our text this evening. I'll read and then we'll study God's word together. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord. The Psalter was the songbook of Israel. I think there's a sense in which we could spend all of our time this weekend just in the Psalms, thinking about the topic of worship. I do believe that there is an intentional arrangement to the Psalms. I don't think they were haphazardly dropped on a page, but there is a narrative flow to the book. Book one, at the risk of oversimplifying the message, shows us, by and large, the afflictions of David. Nearly completely Davidic Psalms, but specifically Psalms during times in David's life when he was afflicted. Book two progresses, showing us the establishment of David's kingship, especially with reference to the nations. Now, with that being said, there is still, within book two, a degree of that affliction theme, and I think we see that here at the beginning of the second book. Most likely, Psalm 42 and then Psalm 43 originally came together. We receive them as two separate psalms, but we see something of David's despair. And I want to point out to you, to begin with, something of the structure of this psalm so as to help us understand what question it's answering. The structure of the psalm is loosely something of a chiasm, a literary or a poetic sandwich. The beginning mirrors the end. If you look with me in the first verse, the psalmist is crying out to vindicate, that God would vindicate him and defend him against an ungodly people. There is this external threat to his reputation. And he returns to that towards the end of the psalm in verse 5. Only here, his emphasis is on an internal crisis. So in verse 1, vindicate me, defend my cause against an ungodly people. In verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And the point is that the external threat to his reputation isn't of no significance to his soul. In a much smaller way, I think we know this reality. My soul is discouraged when my circumstances aren't good. We can quickly grow weary when we feel any form of affliction. And so within that context, what this psalm does is it brings into view one of the most fundamental questions that we can ask concerning worship, which is, where does it come from? Where does our worship issue from? What is its source? It's not wrong to praise God for the good things that he has given to us. It's not wrong when you acknowledge that your situation is saturated with God's blessing, and from that acknowledgement to praise him. But that cannot be the sum total of the source of your worship. It cannot be the entirety of the fountainhead from which you praise God, because if it is, what that means is when things don't go as planned, you stop worshiping. When things aren't the way you would have them, you are no longer found to be praising the Lord. It sounds obvious, but I fear that our worship of God often comes from that which is not God. I think often we worship God simply because life is as we would have it to be. It's a dangerous place to be found. It's a danger that we must be mindful of. And so this evening, through this psalm, I want to think through where our worship comes from, and specifically to focus on verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4, the center of this psalm, teaches us that true worship issues from our enjoyment of God. True worship issues from our enjoyment of God. And we can see this principle according to three movements within those two verses. God sends, he leads, and we praise. Those will be our three headings this evening. God sends, he leads, and we praise. Beginning with God sends. Look at the first half of verse 3 with me. The psalmist prays. He cries out to the Lord, send out your light and your truth. What is his prayer? Light and truth here function somewhat as metaphors of God's character. Light pertaining to his holiness, truth pertaining to his steadfastness, or we may even say his integrity. So the psalmist prays, in essence, God, allow me to have a taste of who you are. Send out your light, your holiness. Send out your steadfastness. Allow me to have a taste of who you are. Now, his holiness, his light, extends to so much more than simply his moral purity. Holiness includes God's moral uprightness, but truly his holiness encompasses all of who God is. When you think about God's holiness, don't limit it simply to his moral purity, but allow it to function in your understanding of God as an umbrella over all of his attributes. God's holiness teaches us that he is altogether other. God's love is a holy love. It is a love that is entirely different from any other love. It is a holy love. God's goodness is a holy goodness. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. God's judgment is a holy judgment. In all that God is, he is altogether other. He's holy. And he is absolutely steadfast. He is truth. He never ever changes. God is wonderfully consistent. God is holy and he is faithful, and the psalmist prays that he would receive a taste of who God is. I'll give you a very practical point of application. This is a really good prayer to pray. I don't think we can comprehend the significance of this prayer. As we take it on as an example to imitate and pray that we would receive taste of who God is, I don't know that we can comprehend how significant is that request, nor how graciously God answers it. To receive a taste of who God is. This is a really good prayer to be praying often. I can tell you confidently, God is pleased to answer this prayer. The reason that I can tell you that God is pleased to answer this prayer is because it aligns wonderfully with who he is, his character. And here's what I mean by that. God, in his very essence, is a giving God. God, in his essence, is a giving of himself God. It starts with the truth that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that God is a relational God stems from the fact that our God is the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing eternally, loving one another within the Godhead perfectly forever. That reality instructs us concerning our understanding of God's relational nature. He's a relational God who is in the habit of giving himself. And we see that giving, that disposition of extending himself towards us, first in his work of creation. Genesis chapter 1 is an emphatic declaration concerning God's love. He creates with no need of us. He creates because he's a relational God. He's a God who gives of himself towards us. And we see that reality again in response to our sin as he sends his Son. The gospel is an emphatic declaration of God's love. He is a gracious, self-giving, extending God. And so as the psalmist prays, God, allow me to receive a taste of who you are, that prayer fits with the God to whom he is praying. Always a sending, extending, relational God who comes to meet us. Send out your light and your truth. That is a prayer that God is pleased to answer. There is a sense in which we might say this: the psalmist is asking God to be unto him whom God has always been. Be toward me who you've always been. Give me of your light and truth. Our worship of God would be purer and higher if it were to begin with this prayer. When we come to worship God, and I'm speaking now formally as God's people gather to sing, that worship, that act of adorning the praises of God through music would be higher if we were to begin with a desperate cry to God that he would give to us, or with a meditation upon the reality that God has given to us. The danger is that we come to God with a different mindset, not thinking upon the truth that he has shown us his love by sending his Son. We enter into worship and not having received, we try to earn. We can so easily slip into a disposition in worship that is asking God for his approval. This is why so often Christians hesitate in their worship. Whatever has happened through the week, you may come on a Sunday as a weary saint, wearied by an awareness of your own sin. And if you don't refresh your mind to the truth that God has given, you're the recipient of his grace. From that basis, we worship. You can think of the act of worship as an act to seek his approval, and you know that you're not worthy. And so you hesitate to sing. This morning in Isaiah 1, we thought about the type of worship that wearies God. Truly, improper worship can weary us. If we aren't thinking like the psalmist is thinking, that God has given to us, that's the basis of our worship. Our worship of him can be wearying. I don't want people to come to church on a Sunday morning with a consumer mindset, but I do want them to come with a receiving mindset. And there's a difference. I don't want people to come to church as consumers, God saved you to walk in good works that he prepared beforehand. He has saved you into the body of Christ to serve the body. There's so much joy to be found in serving one another. We're not here as consumers, but we are here to receive. To receive anew the grace of the gospel as the foundation of everything else that we do. Very simply, this is why as Christians we can never, ever get beyond the gospel. Why do I preach the gospel every Sunday? The answer to that question isn't first and foremost because I know that there are people in the room who are not yet Christians. I am preaching the gospel because I know there are unbelievers here. Don't mishear me. And I pray that this Lord's Day would be the day when God opens their ears to hear the truth about Christ and submit to him. But the first and foremost reason that I'm preaching the gospel each Lord's Day is because Christians are here. And we need to be reminded that God has sent of himself, that we have received of God himself. And that's the response of our worship. From there, God sending, he leads. Second heading, God leads. Look at the second half of verse 3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. The psalmist here was being a very good theologian. He knew his biblical theology. By which I don't mean theology that is biblical, but he understood the grand narrative of Scripture. Or maybe he was simply giving voice to the longing that is inside every human heart. He says, let your light and your truth lead me, specifically to your holy hill. The psalmist's desire to ascend the mountain of the Lord reaches all the way back to Genesis. That's where humanity began. In Eden, on the mountain of the Lord, in the sacred space, that's where we first were. That initial transgression caused us to be exiled out of the garden from which, the Genesis narrative tells us, we went east and we went down. As you read through the book of Genesis, down is always with negative connotations because we're going further and further away from the mountain of the Lord. Throughout Scripture, there is this persistent desire to get back up to where God is. The Psalms teach us to cry out, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? That's where we want to be. The glorious visions of the prophet Isaiah, one after another, is of God's people at the end on the mountain. The psalmist is saying, lead me there into communion with you. This is the desire that is in every human heart, whether we recognize it or not. Everyone is religious. Whether they acknowledge it or not, everyone seeks community because we were made for communion. Everyone seeks community. However they choose to define that, whatever expression they choose to find satisfaction in, they desire it because we were made ultimately for communion with God. The important point to note here is how the psalmist connects the dots. The sending of light and truth is what does the leading. The sending of light and truth, God, let me have a taste of who you are. It's the sending that does the leading. God sends and he leads to him. If we try to initiate or to navigate the journey in our own strength, we will not find what we desire. God has to send and God has to lead. I do think that we are perhaps especially weak in our submission to this second principle. God has to send and his sending does the leading. God gives grace and his grace has to lead us all the way home. And so often I find that Christians are very mindful of their need for grace as it relates to salvation. We aren't very good at understanding the role of grace in our perseverance, in our sanctification. We know, as the scriptures teach us, that we were lifeless apart from the work of God in our hearts. It's all of grace. But thereafter, the Christian life, so we often portray it to be, is a gritting of the teeth and a persevering in our own strength. God has to do the sending, and his sending then leads us. Perhaps a practical example of this principle we find around the communion table. I think too often, as evangelicals come together around communion, there is a somber, even morose atmosphere. Should be a joyful occasion. There can be an atmosphere, even of penance, around the elements, as if we have to do something before we are worthy to receive. And what's ironic is that we will sing songs that celebrate God's grace leading up to communion. And then we lose sight of that very grace as we seek to take of the Lord's table. The same principle applies when you open your Bible, when you go to the Lord in prayer, when you seek to serve the body and to have fellowship. These are all things that we do, but they must have as their underpinnings what God has done. His grace must fuel every aspect of the Christian life. If it doesn't, then you won't worship him well. So now just ask yourself the question whether you are excited to worship the Lord each Sunday. Are you desiring to gather with God's people, to worship him through singing and through prayer and through the study of God's word? If that is burdensome to you, it might be because God's grace isn't leading you. Because you are doing these things in your own strength. Speak the truth of what God has done to yourself often so that your experience would be an answering of the psalmist's prayer, God sending his light and truth and then leading you into fellowship with him. That then leads to our third point, God sends, he leads, we praise. We praise. Look at verse 4 with me. The psalmist says, send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. The psalmist knows that his worship issues from a receiving of God and a leading from God. Or, perhaps I could summarize it this way, the psalmist knows that his worship issues from an enjoyment of God. Let me receive you, he says. Lead me into communion with yourself. And the result will be, I praise you. He understands that his worship of God is the result of enjoying God, receiving, communing with, delighting in God produces in him true worship. I was asked the question recently. The Master's Seminary, every year we have a graduation ceremony. And they invite someone to give a sermon and address the graduates. And I'll be honest, it's awkward in that the faculty are on the stage for the entire ceremony. And so whoever the guest speaker is, I'm just praying that they preach a really short message. And usually it's the opposite. They'll go long because there's lots that they want to impart to this graduating class. And they're good messages and they're helpful to hear, good reminders. And so somebody said, what would you say in that context? I said, number one, I'd preach a really short message. I said, I would tell the graduates to just enjoy Jesus. Just enjoy Christ. Wherever God leads you, whatever ministry he entrusts to you, there's lots of things you need to learn. Just delight yourself in Jesus. Because your ministry isn't going to last very long if you're not enjoying Christ. You cannot lead God's people if you're not enjoying Christ. You won't have a people who worship if their pastor isn't enjoying the Lord. That's the foundation of worship. So you can't lead them if you aren't delighting yourself in your Savior. Delighting yourself in God keeps you from delighting yourself in other things. Idolatry. Delighting yourself in the Lord keeps you back from an idolatrous enjoyment of other things. That's true, but understand, delighting yourself in the Lord also leads you into worship. And that's where you need to be. Now, I want you to notice how the psalmist begins and ends. Verse 3 and 4, he begins with a prayer, a cry to the Lord, and he ends with praise. He starts by seeking God, and he ends by extolling him. And the pattern, again, is God sending, God leading us praising. That's the sequence that is essential for all true worship. And I would say, in fact, it is more than just a mere sequence. So look again with me at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? The psalmist is returning to his present reality. That is a sharp corner that he has turned from the realities that he anticipates at the end of verse 4. At the end of verse 4, he says, I'll go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. That is his act of worship. The point is, his enjoyment of God doesn't merely lead to praise. His enjoyment of God is his praise. I will go to the altar to God my exceeding joy. His enjoyment of God doesn't simply lead to praise. It is his praise. This is why true worship is the least burdensome thing that a Christian could ever do. True worship isn't an arduous thing. It is our enjoyment of God. So this morning I shared with you my favorite C.S. Lewis book, Till We Have Faces. I want to draw briefly from some of his other writings now, specifically on the topic of worship. His comments on the Psalms are very instructive as they relate to the relationship between praise, worship, and enjoyment. And he says the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, had strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. He says, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising one another, readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside. Praise almost seems to be the inner health made audible. Praise seems to be the inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? And so his comment on the psalmist is that he, the psalmist, is telling everyone to praise God. He's telling everyone to do what he cares about the most. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. I read that for you again. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is, or to come suddenly upon some mountain valley of grandeur and then to have no one to share it with. Praise doesn't just compliment, but it completes our enjoyment. And so this becomes very instructive for the way in which we live our lives. We must be enjoying God if we are to be true worshipers. A good pastor doesn't tell his people to worship so much as he leads his people in an enjoyment of God. A godly parent doesn't command their child to praise God so much as they show their child the riches of who God is. A skilled evangelist doesn't bark orders to the unbeliever to repent so much as they put on display the riches of Christ. God uses our enjoyment of Him to bring forth praise. True worshipers enjoy God as the very foundation of their praise. And so, it might be that on a Sunday morning, you worry about the quality of your worship, as I often do. I will often look back on a Sunday and realize I had so many things going around in my mind when we were singing. Or when somebody is leading in prayer and I realize that my thoughts are everywhere else. How can I worship God more faithfully? If you concern yourself with the quality of your worship, I don't think you'll get there. The question that you need to confront yourself with is whether you are enjoying the Lord. Opening up His Word, meditating again on the truths of who He is and what He has done, and delighting your soul in them. When that's who you are, you will be a true worshiper. May this be God's way with us this evening. Would you pray with me now to close? Father, we thank you for your word and all that it gives us, how it shows us the truths of the gospel, the truths of your character, how it instructs us in how we are to live and to worship. Thank you for the psalmist's prayer, which we imitate even now. Father, send your light and truth. Help us to receive your grace. Thank you that you have sent your Son and you have opened our eyes to see His glory. Guard our hearts from living in such a way that we are not receiving. May we always be found as those who are receiving of your grace. Father, would you lead us in all that we do, in all of the busyness of our lives, in all of the ministry responsibilities that we embrace, may it be your grace that underpins our efforts. Forbid us to work in our own strength. Forbid us to worship in our own strength. But as we receive of your grace, as your grace leads us, as we enjoy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may it overflow in abundant praise. Help us to enjoy who you are, that we would worship faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.